Let's turn in our Bibles now to Genesis 49, verse 29. Genesis 49, verse 29, and we'll read through Genesis 50, verse 14, the account of Jacob's death, Joseph's mourning, and Jacob's burial in Canaan. The Word of God in Genesis 49, verse 29. And he, that is Jacob, charged them, his 12 sons, and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die. In my grave which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury thy father, according as he made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph, and his brethren, and his father's house. Only their little ones, and their flocks, and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan. And there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father, after he had buried his father. Thus far we read the Word of God with a prayer that he will bless it to our hearts and to our lives, and through it strengthen our faith and our hope as well. Beloved, the contrast between earthly heroes and biblical heroes is that at the end of the story, the biblical hero, the man or woman of faith, dies or simply is not mentioned again. The best that this world can offer is a life happily ever after for those who it tells tales of. On the other hand, God's word teaches and instructs us that men and women of faith look for a city that is not of this world. We'll see in this sermon and next time when we look at the final days and death of Joseph, that for these saints of old, a good death was not lived after a life of doing it my way, but a good death, their death, was the end of a life lived out of faith in God and in his word of promise. We believe that death is the last enemy, as Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, but we also believe that through the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, death is transformed for us. Death's power has been broken. It is an enemy whose power is limited and who has been overcome. And Jacob, even though he lived long before Christ was born, lived, died, and rose again, died in faith. Not merely comfortably at a good old age, surrounded by loving caregivers and family, but he died in faith, knowing that death for him was not the end of the real story of his life, but death was a gathering unto his people. Seeing in another world his people who had gone before and entering through death into that which the earthly land of Canaan, where he so desired to be buried, was a picture and a very faint type. For Jacob, for Joseph, and for you and me, death is the end of our earthly sojourn and pilgrimage, but it is merely the closing of one chapter and the beginning of a new and better chapter. Jacob's words to his sons express this faith. His intense desire to be buried in the cave of Machpelah with his fathers give voice to his hope of inheriting not simply a piece of ground, but a heavenly dwelling place. Beloved, in this applicatory service, after celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning, we need to understand that this account of the death and burial of Jacob is deeply relevant for us, not only as we anticipate death, but as we live. Because Jacob died as he lived by faith in the word and promise of God. This is a call to follow his example, to live by faith in God's promise, the promise of a Messiah, of a Savior, of salvation accomplished through his blood and resurrection has already been fulfilled, but there is a promise that awaits us yet too. Promise of Jesus that he has gone away to prepare a place for us, and when it is ready, he will come again to receive us to himself. And in the meantime, it is our calling to live by faith, trusting and resting in these words of our God. Because he will not leave us comfortless. He has come to us through the Holy Spirit, who abides with us forever. He will come again for us personally to take us from this life, and he will come again in the last day to raise our bodies from their earthly sleep, reunite those bodies with our souls and bring us at our last awakening into the house and home of heaven. This is a word, beloved, to stake your life on and to give you a reason to close your eyes with a smile on your face. This was Jacob's, our text lays out Jacob's personal exodus from this life, from Egypt to the land of Canaan. All of us will have a personal exodus one day. But we all have a promised land and a place in it waiting for us. And so with those thoughts in mind, let's consider Genesis 49, verse 29 through 50, verse 14, under the theme, Jacob's personal exodus. We'll notice first Jacob's faith, secondly Joseph's mourning, and third, sure and certain hope. Jacob's specific command to his sons to bury him in the promised land in the cave of Machpelah reflects his faith in God's promise to Abraham of a place and of a people. And therefore, a little history lesson is in order to establish what faith Jacob was making his own. For he does not simply live off of the faith of Abraham, but he makes the faith of Abraham his own. If you read back in Genesis 12, verses 1 and 2, you will see that the very first thing God promised Abraham when he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees to go to a land that God would show him was that God would make of him a great nation, and that Abraham's name would be great. And so Abraham set out in faith with nothing to go on except the word of God and the knowledge that God would show him where he was to settle or where he was to live. When Abraham arrived in Canaan as a pilgrim and as a stranger, God familiarized him with the boundaries of what would be his inheritance. Genesis 13, verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, and through the length and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Abraham had begun walking through the length and breadth of the land of Canaan, and at its very heart, as it were in the center of the land, he built an altar to the God who had promised him a place and a people. But we know that for Abraham, as so often is the case, life did not go as expected. His wife Sarah was barren. Their small family lived among the other dwellers in the land of Canaan. Abraham, as we can all relate to, became discouraged as the promise of God seemed to hang in the air without fulfillment. And so God took Abraham out under the stars, Genesis 15, verse 5, and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham believed in the Lord. And that faith, not because it was his work, but because it was in the Lord, was counted to him for righteousness. And then God confirmed his faith by an astonishing revelation and confirmation of the covenant that he made with Abraham, the friendship that he established with Abraham. When he told Abraham to take sacrificial animals and divide them in two and to lay the pieces out on the ground. And then when darkness fell, Abraham fell asleep. And in his sleep, God granted a vision of a lantern or a lamp and a burning flame passing among the pieces of the sacrificed animals, confirming the covenant that God had cut with Abraham. You can read that for yourselves in Genesis 15. But the significance of that event is that God foretold, first of all, that Abraham's descendants would spend 400 years sojourning in a land that was not theirs. But afterward, God would bring his descendants forth with power and return them to the promised land as their inheritance. Abraham believed God's word. The certainty of a people and of a place. The birth of Isaac further confirmed Abraham's faith in God's character and in his word. The miraculous birth of Isaac left no doubt that God would fulfill all the word that he had spoken to Abraham, even though God had said his descendants would spend 400 years in captivity in a foreign land. And so certain was Abraham of God's promise that Hebrews 11 verse 9 says, when God told Abraham to take his only son whom he loved, Isaac, and offer him up, Abraham obeyed because he accounted that God was able to raise Isaac up even from the dead. And as sure as he was that his children would be as the sand of the sea, he was sure that God would give them the land in which he himself was a sojourner and a pilgrim. That faith, beloved, came to visible expression when Abraham's beloved princess Sarah died, and he purchased a tomb in the heart of the promised land. You can read the story for yourselves in Genesis 23. But in Hebron, where years before he had built an altar to the God who had led him and guided his steps, he sought a place to bury beloved Sarah's bones. When his descendants, after 400 years, would finally be brought back to the land, Abraham wanted Sarah's bones to be there waiting for them. And so he negotiated with Ephron the Hittite and the children of Heth to purchase a cave in the field of Ephron, or the field of Machpelah. And there, in the center of the promised land, in the only place he could call his own, Abraham made a public declaration of his stake in God's word against all the odds and indications by laying Sarah's remains to rest with honor. The tomb in Hebron became a monument to the faith of Abraham and of his descendants in God's sure word of promise. A place of death became a testimony to living faith. And by faith, Abraham embraced God's promise. By faith, he sojourned. By faith, he buried Sarah. By faith, his beloved son Isaac, the laughter of his life, buried him when his end finally came. Now for his part, Jacob believed that the land would belong to his descendants with the intensity equal to that of Abraham. By faith, Jacob had already buried his father Isaac in the same cave in Hebron, in the field of Machpelah. But now Jacob was in Egypt. And yet he trusted that the promise of God would be fulfilled. He made the faith of Abraham his own. He lived in full assurance of the promise of the land. He had already received God's word that it would be his. God had spoken to Jacob years before when he was fleeing from the wrath of his brother Esau, and he paused at the place called, later called Bethel, where he beheld had a dream of an angel traveled ladder or staircase between earth and heaven, and God spoke to him and said, "The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed." When Jacob returned to that very place after a 20-year sojourn, God Almighty appeared to him again and blessed him and reiterated his promise, Genesis 35. "The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed after will I give the land." And Jacob, there at Bethel, did what Abraham had done so many years before at Hebron and built an altar to the worship of God. So intense is his faith, and maybe you noticed this when we read Genesis 50 verse 4, that when Joseph relates to Pharaoh the command that Jacob had given his sons to bury him in the land of Canaan, Joseph phrases it as though Jacob said to them that he himself had prepared the burying place in Canaan. Genesis 50, verse 5. "My father made me swear, saying, 'Lo, I die. In my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me.'" Jacob hadn't dug any grave for himself. He had not personally purchased the cave of Machpelah to be buried there after his death. And yet, as Joseph relates it to Pharaoh, and we have no reason to think that this is a fabrication on Joseph's part, Joseph relates that Jacob personally so believed that God would give them the land that he, as it were, purchased in his own heart the faith of his father and the burying place for himself after his death. He made his father's faith his own. Jacob's specificity as to the details of the sale of the cave of Machpelah in his dying breath also makes plain that he lived in the consciousness of this word of God. It wasn't something that he had been told once and that he had forgotten. He remembers the details as clearly as if he had carried it out himself. "The field," he says, "bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. There he buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth." This is amazing lucidity in the dying moments of a man 147 years old who has so lived with the Word of God that he can recall its details as clearly as though he has carried out the actions they speak of himself. And why this desperate desire on Jacob's part? That's the question. Why did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob cling by faith to this promise of land? Certainly Jacob did not believe that he had to be buried in a specific place in order to be gathered to his people. He knew that wherever he died, he would be gathered unto his fathers. But the reason for the demand of being buried in the land of Canaan was that Jacob understood that land pointed beyond itself. That land was just a type, was just a faint picture of Jacob's true resting place in heaven with God. Jacob understood that the land itself was just like any other land. It was the promise of God that made it special. The promise of God to him and to his children. It was a visible and physical representation of the faithfulness of God. I don't want to use the word sacrament to describe it, but it was a visible representation in the earthly world to Jacob that God's word was true, that God's salvation would be accomplished, and that God's word would not fail for him or for his descendants. God's friendship, his covenant, was sure and steadfast. Jacob looked beyond the land to the ultimate prosperity and in faith commanded and charged his sons and made Joseph swear twice to bury him in the cave of Machpelah. Joseph's mourning for his father and his execution of his father's wishes, the last will and testament of Jacob, as it were, shows that he respected and shared his father's faith. And we know that from our study of Joseph's life. Jacob's death at age 147 took place as God had promised, with his son Joseph in attendance to perform the final ceremonies. God had promised Jacob at Beersheba, when the old patriarch had gathered his family and possessions together for the move down to Egypt, that Joseph would lay his hands on Jacob's eyes in death. And now that word of God comes to pass. When Jacob gathered his feet onto the bed after blessing Joseph and his other sons, and he breathed his last, Joseph did just that as his brothers looked on. He fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. Verse 1. 17 years earlier, when Joseph was reunited with Jacob after more than a 20-plus year separation. Genesis 46, verse 29 says, they fell on each other's necks and wept. And now we see Joseph literally falling on his father's face and bathing it in his tears. The Bible and the life of Joseph in particular answers the question, do grown men and do real men cry? They do. And godly men cry as Joseph did. Joseph's tears on this occasion, as well as on other occasions, were not in self-pity. His only tears have been shed for his brothers and for his father. Joseph sets the hard example here for the family to follow. Mourning the passing of a faithful pilgrim and stranger in the earth who has gone to his heavenly reward. Then Joseph as we have come to expect of him, took charge, took the leadership role in preparing his father for burial. Joseph first gave a command that sounds very Egyptian in its form. Verse 2, Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel. If anybody knows anything about the Egyptians, it's usually that they made mummies, they mummified their dead. But Joseph's command here has nothing to do with the religious superstitions that usually attended the embalming of high-class Egyptians. Rather, Jacob's mummification was utilitarian, or was for practical reasons, because his body needed to be transported over the distance between Goshen, the place where he died, and the cave of Machpelah in Canaan, where he would be buried. His embalming was akin to the embalming that is done today by trained morticians, so that a body can be viewed by mourners before a funeral. And our text quietly indicates that Joseph's command to embalm his father was free of pagan superstition when it says that the physicians embalmed his father, not the mortuary priests who performed embalming as a religious activity. So Jacob's body was made ready for its final journey to the promised land, to be laid to rest with the dusty remains of his ancestors who were already enjoying their reward in the city with foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Joseph honored the faith of his father by then conveying his body to Canaan. First, there were 7 days of mourning, 70 days of mourning, which is remarkable because that was 2 days short of the official period of mourning prescribed for the death of an Egyptian pharaoh. All Egypt mourned for 70 days for the passing of the father of the viceroy who had preserved their life and preserve their kingdom. Then Joseph informs Pharaoh through a tactfully worded message of his intentions. Verse 4, if now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, lo, I die. In my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. Here, as we've seen so often, Joseph shows great sensitivity to the thought processes and the apprehensions of Pharaoh. He understands that Pharaoh may well be apprehensive that his request to take his dead father's body to Canaan for burial may hide a desire to repatriate his people and his family in Canaan, and that therefore Pharaoh will be deprived of his viceroy and of the guild of skilled shepherds who have been tending his flocks. And so Joseph reassures Pharaoh that after he has buried his father according to Jacob's wishes and to Jacob's express commandment, Joseph will return to Egypt. And so, because the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord and he turns it as the rivers of waters wherever he will, Pharaoh said to Joseph, verse 6, go up and bury thy father according as he made thee swear. Jacob's burial took place in Canaan with great pomp and ceremony, and according to his faith-fueled admonitions to Joseph and to his sons before his death. Jacob's burial began with a grand funeral procession to Canaan. Perhaps some of you were among the more than 4 billion people who tuned in last September or who caught snatches last September of the coverage in the news of the state funeral held in Britain for Queen Elizabeth II. Amid pomp and pageantry and ceremonies going back hundreds and even 1,000 years, beautiful music, the queen was laid to rest. But scripture records here a funeral procession that in every way rivaled any state funeral that has taken place in history. The father of the man to whom Egypt owed its very survival was treated with all of the respect accorded to one of their own nobility who had died. He was honored with an immense procession that followed the bier or the bed that carried his remains from Goshen to Canaan. Scripture says the procession was made up of three specific groups. First of all, there was the nobility of Egypt. Verse 7, Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh and elders of his house and all the elders of the land of Egypt. The who's who of the empire of Egypt, anybody who was somebody in the kingdom, went along, maybe by the order of Pharaoh, perhaps willingly because of their respect for Joseph. But either way, the repeated use of all in verse 7 indicates that there were no no-shows. All the nobility of Egypt went in Jacob's funeral procession, along with their own trains of servants and numbers of attendants. There were no polite declines. In their bejeweled finery and the linen clothes that showed the specialness of their status, the nobility of Egypt were immediately behind the hearse carrying Jacob's embalmed remains. Following them were Jacob, Joseph, and Jacob's families. Verse 8, all the house of Joseph and his brethren and his father's house, only their little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, his 11 brothers from Reuben to Benjamin, his father's household, including his surviving wives, if there were any. Rachel and Leah were, of course, both dead by this point. And the older grandchildren who were able to walk along or to make their own way, joined the procession. And then bringing up the rear were the military forces of Egypt. Verse 9, and there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. Charioteers and mounted cavalry provided not only additional splendor, but security, as Egypt's viceroy and prime minister went on a trip beyond the borders of the empire. The secret service, not that there was anything very secret about their movements, but akin to the secret service accompanying the leaders of our country on foreign trips. Do you see Joseph in his mourning honoring the faith of his father? Joseph is central even to this procession. Joseph went up to bury his father. Verse 7, all the house of Joseph and his brethren. And verse 9, there went up with him, that is with Joseph. Joseph is the chief mourner, and he leads this brilliant scene. As gold glints, as precious stones twinkle in the sunlight, as the great and noble of Egypt float along in their flowing linens, followed by the bearded patriarchs and their families, less impressive perhaps, but in every way the heart of the procession, the people of God, honoring the faith and life of Jacob. And finally, in the vanguard, the prancing mounts of the military, white horses ridden by armed warriors, and chariots with the mysterious Egyptian hieroglyphs and scenes from glorious Egyptian victories engraved upon them, bringing up the rear. Indeed, as verse 9 says, it was a very great company. There is nothing like it in the book of Genesis. All of Egypt paused and paid homage with great pomp and circumstance at the passing of Abraham's grandson, and his family pauses to fulfill his dying commandments made in faith and giving an example to their own. In every way, this was a dress rehearsal for the great Exodus 400 years later, the Exodus that God had promised to Abraham and that Jacob himself believed in too. Unbeknownst to his dead remains, but recorded here in Scripture for us to notice, is that God made Jacob's final journey from Ephraim to the Promised Land a proto-exodus, or a personal exodus. Details in the narrative are repeated, although in an kind of inverted way, in the account of Israel's exodus from Egypt in the book of Exodus. Now we read of Joseph carrying his father's bones to Canaan. The great Exodus would see the children of Israel bringing Joseph's bones out of Egypt to be buried in Canaan. Now the Egyptian horses and chariots are protecting the people of God as they make their journey from Goshen to Canaan. When Israel finally leaves Egypt, those horses and chariots, not the same ones, of course, 400 years later, but the horses and chariots of Egypt would be opposing them. Now, the text is very specific that in verse 8, that the little ones and the flocks and herds of Joseph and Jacob's family were left behind in Egypt, a sign that they would return. But in the Exodus, 400 years later, all the children, flocks, and herds would be taken from Egypt as well. Furthermore, the very route that the funeral procession followed was similar to the route that the children of Israel would follow in the Exodus. We read in verse 10 that they finally came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan. And this place has no significance for us. We don't even know quite where it was. But it is described as being beyond Jordan, that is, on the other side of the Jordan River from where the cave of Machpelah was that Jacob was to be buried in. So that means that the procession took the sort of out-of-the-way route from Egypt, going across the Sinai Peninsula and around the Dead Sea on the eastern side of the Jordan River, so that they had to cross the river to get to Jacob's final resting place. And that is the route that the children of Israel, 400 years later, would follow. For they too went through the Sinai Desert. And when they finally reached the borders of the Promised Land, God parted the waters of the Jordan River as he had parted the waters of the Red Sea for the people to pass into their inheritance. Truly, God is writing these events. When the company reached the land of Canaan, the threshing floor of Atad, there was a further mourning for 7 days. Once again, Joseph is central to the mourning, for even though he is not mentioned, it is described in verse 10 as Joseph's mourning. He made a mourning for his father 7 days. At last, perhaps the Egyptians staying at the threshing floor of Atad, and only the family continuing to the cave of Machpelah, Jacob's dying commands were obeyed, and his sons gave expression to their own faith by burying their father in the cave of Machpelah. Verses 12 and 13. His sons did unto him according as he commanded them, for his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. You see again the deliberate repetition of the details of this place. Not because the inspired writer of Genesis, Moses, wishes to be windy or to repeat in the space of 15 verses or so details that have already been recorded in almost excruciating detail, but to reinforce the fact that Jacob's faith was honored by his children and his family. His dying commands were fulfilled. His assurance in God's word was without fail. Here, Jacob's descendants were on home ground, the only land they owned in the entire land of Canaan. Jacob's bier was placed, the bed carrying his embalmed remains was placed on the ground before the cave. The strong men among his 12 sons rolled away the stone. And in the cool darkness beyond were seen faintly in the gloom the shrouded remains of Abraham and his princess Sarah, of Isaac, the laughter of their life, and his wife Rebekah, and of Jacob's wife Leah, who had not been his beloved wife, but was the bearer of 6 of his 12 sons, including Judah, through whom the line of the Messiah would continue. Joseph and his brothers reverently placed the remains of their father in the cave. Now they declared, even as they mourned, their faith in God's word that the land would be theirs and that an exodus they would not live to see would nevertheless happen in the days of their descendants. Then they left. Verse 14, Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. He kept his word to Pharaoh. Do we imagine that they took a last look at the promised land as they went back? None of them, Joseph or his brethren, would see that land again with living eyes. They were to walk by faith and not by sight. By faith, Joseph led them away from the home of their ancestors and of their future to sojourn again in the land of Egypt. But Joseph and his brothers did not mourn as those who have no hope. Jacob did not die only in faith, but in hope, that and a hope that God kept burning in the hearts of his descendants. Can we use our sanctified imagination and think about the fact that Joseph and his brothers, as they returned to Egypt, as they walked away from the land that they had been promised, did not think in their own hearts, as Jacob had thought so often in his, of the words of God to Abraham, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they will come out with great substance." Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16. They believed this word and they hoped in this word. They expected that God would perform great and certain good on their children in 400 years and bring the people of Israel out of Egypt in a great exodus to the land of their inheritance. They did not mourn as those who had no hope, but as men who had every hope. Beloved, their hope, their faith must inform our hearts as we look at the death of Jacob, as we look at the mourning of Joseph, as they anticipated the exodus, which Jacob's personal exodus pointed to. The exodus that lay ahead would be brought about through blood, the blood of the Passover lamb. Those who had faith daubed blood on their doorposts as a sign of their obedience to God's command and their faith in his promise that their deliverance was at last at hand. Their firstborn were delivered from death, and their families were delivered from Egypt itself. The same fiery presence in the days of Exodus went before them as so many centuries before it had passed among the halves of the sacrificed animals as God confirmed his covenant with Abraham. We see what Joseph and his brothers, Jacob, did not. The Lord's word brought to pass. And all of it pointing to Jesus Christ. Christ is the heart and center of Jacob's hope, of his faith, of Joseph's hope and faith, and of his brother's hope and faith. And the question is, beloved, is our sure and certain hope in Christ also? We have testified this morning by our coming to the Lord's Supper that we believe, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us, and that we have been delivered through the ocean, through the Red Sea of his blood, from bondage in the land of Egypt, and from the house of slavery, from bondage to sin and to Satan and to the fear of death. And now the question is, do we have the resolve to walk in faith and to die in faith as those who are destined for the place that has been prepared for us, not an earthly land, but a heavenly home. When our end comes and we are gathered to our people who are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, his 11 brothers, our true people, and all the spirits of just men and women made perfect in glory, will our eyes close in sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the dead, when we, in our own flesh, glorified through Christ and his mighty resurrecting work, but our flesh all the same, our eyes will behold our Savior. And we have Jesus' words from Luke 16, that like Lazarus once poor, it will not be horses and chariots of flesh and wood that convey us to our rest, but flights of angels bringing and singing us there. Beloved, this is where the faith and hope of Jacob call us, where the mourning of Joseph points us, to our personal exodus and to the life of hope that we live until then. Amen.